Thanks, Tim. It's good to see everyone here today. It's good to have Xavier, Lydia as guests today. We're glad you've chosen to be with us. We're in Jeremiah chapter 19. If you have a Bible, keep it open there. We'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer this morning as we begin our time in the Word. We ask for your help this morning. As we look at your word, we recognize that if your Holy Spirit does not work in us, nothing will happen. And that we need things to happen. So please work through your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're working through Jeremiah, and we're up to chapter 19. This is the fifth of six messages that begin the book, and we started last week looking at chapter 18. Today we'll look, God willing, at chapter 19 as a whole. We'll begin in verse 1 and 2. We'll just read this out as we start Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, go, buy a potter's earthenware flask. Take some of the elders of the people, some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I tell you. So what we're going to find as we work this text is that Jeremiah is told to put on a sort of a performance, a play. And step one for this play that God tells Jeremiah to put on is go get your prop. And so to do that, he needs to get a clay flask or decanter or a jar, right? This is one of the things that we saw last week the potter would have made. Right, chapter 18, it's all about the potter. And Jeremiah is told, go get one of those. You're going to need it. And for this message to Judah, Jeremiah is going to need this prop. So that's the first thing. The second thing he's going to need is he's going to need an audience. So God says, go collect an audience. He says, get some elders of the people. And get some elders of the priests. So the elders of the people would be your civil leaders, your secular leaders. And the elders of the priests would be your religious leaders, right? So the elders in many societies, and in this one, represent the older people in the society, but also more than that, the people who had respect and leadership. He says, go get key people from both of those groups. In other words, he wants the secular establishment and the religious establishment to be in the audience. So we have the prop, we have the audience, next comes the set, right? Jeremiah is to take the jar and the audience to a particular place. Place is very important in this chapter. Geography is very important in this chapter. And that place is the Valley of the Sun of Hinnom, or I'm going to call it today the Valley Ben Hinnom. Specifically, at the city gate that opens at that valley. Now, I want to take a moment here to show you a map to give you an idea of the geography because it plays so much into this sermon. So I've showed you this exact image back when we were going through Acts a year or so ago. And you probably recognize this section here is the Temple Mount. This is a modern-day photograph. Temple Mount right here is the mosque, the Dome of the Rock, which is built on top of the place that was originally the Holy of Holies in first Solomon's Temple, which is the temple in Jeremiah's day, and then later Herod's Temple. So that's right there. Now this valley here coming through is the Valley of Kidron. And if you cross that valley this direction, you get to the Mount of Olives and Gethsemane, where Jesus would have gone the night before he died. Now, that's just to get us familiar. What I want to do now is take a more zoomed out. I took this from Google Maps yesterday, and this here is the mosque that we just saw. So this is the Temple Mount up here, and that's that valley, Kidron, I showed you. Over here is Gethsemane, Mount of Olives up here. And this here is kind of the old city part of Jerusalem. But before the old city, during Jeremiah's time, there was what they called the city of David. And this is the city before the old city. And it really was just mostly this area right here. And it kind of came, there's a valley, the Kidron Valley is here, and there's a valley kind of through here. And there's a ridge here. And so that ridge was built up. It was an easily defendable position. And so Jerusalem originally sort of was this area. And somewhere down, probably around here, is the Potsherd Gate. That's our best calculations on which gate he's talking about. And then this here is the Valley Ben Hinnom. So we're just across the way. Now, we'll come back to that a bit later, and you'll see that as it plays out. So that is the set. And there's something probably significant about this particular gate besides the fact that it opens onto the valley. So if you go to the Potsherd Gate, probably it looks out over the Valley Hinnom. And the other significant thing about it is it's called the Potsherd Gate. A potsherd is a shard of pot, right? Pottery. So when pottery was unusable, and I don't just mean dirty or used, but I mean, let's say it had a crack in it. And the last thing you want to do is have somebody put something new and valuable in it and then find out that it's cracked and it's ruined. And so the courteous thing would be to break it, right? Now, around that spot is where there were a bunch of broken pots, probably. That's probably why it was named that. So at some point in Jerusalem's history, people were breaking pots in that spot. So, this was a place where people came to smash useless pottery and to discard it. That's our prop, that's our audience, that's our set, and finally we have a performance that will involve the delivery of a message from God for Judah. That's what he said, I'm going to give you a message when you get there. So, Jeremiah goes out, he gets them there. Now in verse 3 we see the message. Have a look there, please, in verse 3. It says, "You shall say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Judah, not Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle." All right, so the message starts out quite simply. God says, I am bringing disaster on this place. Now, that specifically, he's told him to go to this place. So it's specifically the Valley of Ben Hinnom, but also probably kind of includes Jerusalem. We know that it ultimately does. And he says, everyone who hears about this disaster will shudder. Right, that's probably the best sense of what's going on here. That's the CSB translation. They're going to shudder. The message is abrupt. Judgment's coming here. That's the what. But why? Why is judgment coming? That's the next section. Now, if you've been with us working through Jeremiah, you should know the answer to this next question. Why judgment? What do we expect to see based on what we have been seeing all throughout Jeremiah? Two things. that are the why. Number one, idolatry. Number two, oppression. There's the two things that keep coming up as the why. Have a look at verse 4 and 5. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of innocents and have built the high places to Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or decree, nor did it come into my mind. Do you see it here? Number one, idolatry. Turn from me, worshiped idols. There it is. They're building altars to Baal. Secondly, oppression. They're sacrificing their children to Baal. What we see in this text is not only the same two key issues that God keeps raising with Judah, right? The two key issues that God keeps bringing up again and again are, one, love Yahweh with all your heart and soul and mind. And the second one is love your neighbor. That's what he keeps bringing up. It's not only that, but he has brought Jeremiah and the leaders of Judah to this place because this place, the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, is where these two evils converge. Right? In this place, they worship God by oppressing the vulnerable. This place, the Valley Ben-Hinnom, is the place where they not only worship other gods, but they do so in a way that oppresses, destroys, and then discards the most vulnerable people in their society. Their children. And what does God think about this practice? The text says two things. First one is, I didn't tell you to do that. And the second one is, I never entertained the thought. Now, this raises some really big questions. Because the Valley Ben-Hinnom is at the foot of a mountain that we know today as the Temple Mount, right? But that's not what it was known as in Jeremiah's day. In Jeremiah's day, it was known as Mount Zion, right? And if you go back another 1,000 or so years, it's known by yet another name, Mount Moriah. Remember that? It's a place where God told Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him as a sacrifice to himself. So since God chose this mountain on both occasions, remember Abraham had to hike to get here, and Jeremiah had to hike to get here. This question is very relevant. And to add one more thing into the mix, do you know what it is, one of the most common criticisms of the Christian God in our day? One of the most common criticisms is this. It's one that really resonates with a lot of people in our day, and that is that Christianity believes in divine child abuse. Ever heard that one? You guys believe in divine child abuse. All of this raises this crucial question. Is our text today true? God says, I didn't tell you to do that. Because I never entertained the thought. Is that true? I mean, this is the same place. What I want to do is take a few moments to offer three brief thoughts to help us kind of work through this. And these are insufficient to settle the matter if you're really wrestling with it, but hopefully helpful in kind of summarizing some of the issues here. So three thoughts. I'll give them in the form of sort of propositional statements. The first thought is this. Sin has impacts which reverberate far more broadly than ourselves. Right? Okay, so it is a nice, modern, Western thought that I can do whatever I like and it only affects me. But it's not true. Eastern cultures have long understood this principle, and it's deeply woven into both scripture and Christian theology. We see it, for instance, in original sin. Adam's sin means that we are all born sinners. You cannot contain sin. It flows out into other lives and does damage. So when God brings judgment against whole societies, let's take, for instance, Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Whole cities wiped off the face of the earth. Or the conquest of Canaan. This is a very significant one, a common one. Whole cities razed. Everyone dead. Or this, Judah. You're going to die, all of you. Children are going to die, adults are going to die. It's going to be a mess that keeps coming up. When we look at situations of that nature, it is neither unjust nor ungodlike. Now, we don't know all the answers about what happens in the afterlife to a child who dies in this way, but we do know that the effects of our sin are far-reaching and destructive. This is why you ought to be scared to have children. You are bringing an eternal soul into existence, right? To do so, and then to fail to teach that soul to love God is, and I say this advisedly, one of the greatest sins you can commit against a child. It's one of the most horrific things you can do to that person. That's the first thing. Sin has impacts which reverberate far more broadly than ourselves. Number two, self-sacrifice is not the same as sacrifice. All right? So what I'm trying to do here is to differentiate between the victim of human sacrifice and a willing self-sacrifice. They're two separate things. The difference between them is the power in the situation. Right? A victim of a human sacrifice has no say in the matter. They are powerless. A willing sacrifice dies of his own choice. He gives his life. Right? So, a weighty argument can be raised here that a child simply doesn't have the kind of power in a parent-child relationship to make a real choice. Right? Like you say, well, I let them choose. But they're your kid. How is that even? How can they have an honest say? We'll come back to that a bit later. So let's take this point, the difference between the victim and self-sacrifice, and apply it to some instances in the Bible. Now, I looked around for instances in the Bible that people have argued, and there are really three that come up that actually fall into this category of parental human sacrifice. Right? First one is Jephthah, his daughter. Remember that? And then there's Abraham and Isaac, and then there's Jesus. So we'll have a look through these three. Try to apply this principle here. The first one is Jephthah's daughter. In Judges chapter 11, you see the story. He makes a vow to God. If we win, we'll sacrifice whoever comes out first. It turns out to be his daughter. Now, there's some question about whether Jephthah actually goes through with the sacrifice here. Some believe his daughter was dedicated to the tabernacle instead. Text seems to indicate that he did go through with it. And if that's so, he sent her away for 2 months first, and then she came back voluntarily. Right? So if you're going to have a parent-child relationship and say, well, it's imbalanced there, probably the best thing you could do to balance it would be to say, go away for a long, long time on your own, just with your friends, and then come back when you're ready. This is kind of what she didn't have to come back. So you could argue that there's an element of consent there, or she was willingly engaged. But leave that aside. The crucial point here in this story is Jephthah shouldn't have made this vow. It was a stupid vow, and he shouldn't have made it. God did not sanction what Jephthah did. Right? God did not tell him to make the vow. God did not ask him to sacrifice his daughter. God did not tell him to sacrifice his daughter. And God did not want him to sacrifice his daughter. This is a situation that is simply not relevant here, because God isn't running it. Right? He isn't sanctioning it. He's not saying it's okay. This is good. Okay, so let's just leave that out. That's the first one. So we're really just down to two, Isaac and Jesus, that actually would substantiate this notion of divine child abuse. So here we go. Isaac, Genesis chapter 22, Isaac is relevant. Here's why. Because God specifically commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, right? He told him, go do it. Definitely relevant. Now, a couple of thoughts. First, Isaac was an adult. He's probably 25 years old at this point, right? Now, it's clearly not a balanced power dynamic between a parent and child. Nevertheless, he is an adult, and he certainly had the capacity to understand the situation at some level to consent. But it's more than that. He actually had the power to resist quite easily, because Abraham has got to be around 125 years old, well over 100 at this stage, right? So you have a very old man and a strong young man. If Isaac didn't want to do this, he didn't have to. So, while we couldn't say it's an even power dynamic, it's kind of like, oh, he could have taken it or leaving it. Obviously, it's his parent. But we certainly can't compare it to sacrificing infants to Moloch or Baal. That's the first thought. Second thought, God never intended Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 22, verse 1. This is the very beginning of the story. Here we are. He says, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, and then goes on to start telling the story. The very first thing we're told in this story is God did not intend for him to do it. He was testing him. Crucial to the story. People who say God wanted him to go out and kill a child, that is not true. And of course, we know that God stops Abraham before he kills Isaac. Now, the last one is Jesus. This might seem like a bit of a throwaway point. Of course, that's not true. Divine child abuse. This is actually the one that most people mean when they talk about divine child abuse. Right? When most people talk about divine child abuse, they mean the cross. So, three thoughts. First, again, Jesus is in his 30s, not a child. That's the first one. Second one, no death could more accurately be described as self-sacrifice than Jesus' death. Listen to his words in John 10:17. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Right? Jesus is not the victim of a human sacrifice. He chooses to be sacrificed. So now we have the only time in Scripture where God is alleged to have sanctioned the sacrifice of a child, and one criticism remains. What's that? The power dynamic between a parent and a child can never be truly equal. We keep bringing that up. Like, I didn't force my child to do it. You ask them to, you know that they're going to do it. Okay? Can never be really equal between a parent and a child. So how can God sanction a supposed self-sacrifice when the victim is his own son and the power dynamic is such that consent can never truly, freely be given? And this is the third point. Jesus is God. Right? Same chapter, John 10:30. I and my Father are one. And he does not mean emotionally one. He does not mean relationally one. Listen, he means ontologically one. One God. There is no power imbalance between God the Father and God the Son, because these two persons are one God. That's the second point. Self-sacrifice versus victimhood. Here's the third point, and it's short. Jesus was always the point. Every time in the Bible that God sanctions a sacrifice of a parent's child, Jesus is always the point. Remember, there are only two cases where God actually sanctioned it. Isaac and Jesus. In the single instance of God allegedly sanctioning the sacrifice of a son who wasn't Jesus, so Isaac, he actually did not sanction it. Rather, it was supposed to be a dramatic production with a single message, and that message is emblazoned across human history. And Abraham says it in these words, 22 verse 8, Genesis, God will provide for himself the lamb. That was the point of the story of Isaac. It was about Jesus. Isaac was never supposed to die. Jesus was. That's what's going on there. There is one righteous and just human sacrifice in all of history, and it was the voluntary sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for your sin and for mine. Do you see now the sheer magnitude of Yahweh's words here in verse 5 when he says, it did not come into my mind. Child sacrifice is not what God wanted. No, the exact opposite. Yahweh intended to be the sacrifice for the children. for the vulnerable, for those desperately in need. So, we're back here, just read verse 5. Judgment is coming. Here's why. The convergence of your idolatry and your oppression in this valley. Judgment is coming. Now God gives them a picture of what is coming. Verse 6 through 9. Have a look there. It says, therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place shall no more be called Topheth, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And in this place I will void the plans of Judah and Jerusalem, and will cause their people to fall by the sword, by their enemies, and by the hand of those who seek their life. I will give their dead bodies for food to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the earth. And I will make this city a horror, a thing to be hissed at. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified, will hiss because of all its wounds. And I will make them eat the flesh of their sons and their daughters, and everyone shall eat the flesh of his neighbor in the siege and in the distress with which their enemies and those who seek their life afflict them. We see in Lamentations that happens. Horror is coming here. Horror that will ironically reflect the horror that they have enacted in this valley. Now comes the part of the play where Jeremiah will use the prop he's purchased, the flask. Remember that? Verse 10 through 13. Have a look there. Then you shall break the flask in the sight of the men who go with you. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, so will I break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. Men shall bury in Topheth because there will be no place else to bury. Thus will I do to this place, declares the Lord, and to its inhabitants, making this city like Topheth, the houses of Jerusalem, the houses of the kings of Judah, all the houses of those on whose roofs offerings have been offered to all the hosts of heaven. Drink offerings have been poured out to other gods, shall be defiled like the place of Topheth. For this part of the drama, Jeremiah is to hold up the jar and drop it. God says, I want everyone to see it. I want everyone to hear it shatter. Because that is you. God says, I made you. Made you. But you were stubborn. Verse 15, have a look there. It says, they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words. That word stiffen literally means to harden. Right? The pottery image has shifted now. Remember last chapter, 18. It's about reshaping this pot for judgment. Now, the imagery is a pot that has hardened so that it can no longer be reshaped. It is fatally flawed and utterly unmalleable. It cannot be fixed. Now, all there is to do is to break it so it will not be mistaken for a usable flask. So Jeremiah holds up the jar. And he lets it go. It shatters. God says, I made you, and I will break you. The most heartbreaking words of this entire tragedy, because this play is a tragedy, come in verse 11. I'm going to read it from the Christian Standard Version here. It says, I will shatter these people and this city like one shatters a potter's jar that can never again be mended. There are times when we lose through our stubborn rebellion things we can never get back. Now for the final act of the play. Jeremiah changes the set. Have a look there at verse 14 and 15. And Jeremiah came from Topheth, where the Lord had sent him to prophesy, and he stood in the court of the Lord's house, said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon this city and upon all its towns all the disaster that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck, refusing to hear my words." Just going to go back to this map. Remember, this is the valley, this is the gate. And he goes to the house of the Lord and stands in the courtyard. So he has to make his way all the way across the city. Why? This time, instead of talking to the leaders, the representatives, he wants to talk to the people. And he pronounces the same message again. This time not to the leaders, but to the people. And we'll see next time, God willing, how they respond in chapter 20. Let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for the kind of a God you are. That on close examination, even slanders against you prove to point to a much smaller mountain outside of the city of Jerusalem, where you willingly gave your son to die in our place. We thank you for the stunning wisdom that brought all this to pass. We thank you that though Abraham did not understand and couldn't possibly have understood, that by trusting in your wisdom and your goodness, he was safe. That the same can be true of thousands of others who, failing to understand some things, have chosen to place their faith in you and have been rescued by the death of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask that there not be anyone in this room who has not yet done so. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.